My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. It's such a privilege to be with you this morning, and it always does my heart good to hear the story of how God grabs a hold of a life and changes everything. That's the promise of Christmas. Beginning today and over the next 4 weeks, my house is going to become a den of activity, probably like many of yours. My daughter's birthday is on November 30th, and the rule in our family is no Christmas decorations of any kind can go up until after her birthday. We got to give her her due. But then on the day after, December 1st, the tree goes up, decorations all throughout the house and all of that. So this afternoon, I get done here, I go home, we take the tree out of the box, we decorate it, decorations everywhere. My daughter did allow my wife to string up outside Christmas lights, so that's up. Christmas baking is going to be happening, buying presents, wrapping presents, Christmas parties, and the like. And if you were to ask, why do we do all of these things at Christmas? The short answer would be tradition. These are all a part of our family's Christmas tradition. What I want to do is encourage you to turn to the people who are generally seated right around you, and I want you to share a Christmas tradition that you grew up with or practice today. So talk amongst yourselves for a few minutes, and then I'll call you back. Okay, I'm going to call you back. Christmas is a celebration that is celebrated all over the world in all kinds of countries and different cultures, and no doubt all of you have slightly different traditions. But as a church community, over these next four Sundays, we're entering into the season of Advent. And if one were to ask, why do we celebrate the season of Advent? Again, the answer is tradition. Throughout the church's long 2,000-year history, the church has set apart these 4 weeks to direct attention to that moment in time when God the Son became human and came to dwell on earth in our midst. A theologian by the name of Yaroslav Pelikan once quipped, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." And I suppose I should add, it is traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name. Tradition allows us to hold on to what is real and important, to hold on to things that are still very much alive. But when traditionalism takes root, when we simply go through the motions, doing what we've always done because, well, we've always done those things, in that moment, rot begins to creep in, and a slow death is assured. Christmas carols, Advent readings, a wreath, lighting of candles, is this tradition or is it traditionalism? Only you can decide. For what happens in your mind and heart is what makes the difference. This word Advent, as we've already heard, is a word that simply means coming. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that in the weeks ahead, with mind, heart, and your whole body, you will experience this growing anticipation. Christ came many, many years ago. He's coming again, but we live in that in-between time. And for now, we wait with open hearts, open minds, to receive all that He comes to give to us. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be taking a closer look at the prologue to John's gospel. All fall, we've been preaching through the book of John, but if you remember, we didn't begin at the very beginning. We're going to start this Sunday and over the next four, looking at the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. And so if you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. And if you want to use our blue Bible, which is in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 860. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As we've been saying this entire fall, the Gospel of John is an eyewitness account of the life, words, and work of Jesus. At the very beginning, when Jesus began to attract crowds, and John was one of them, in the beginning, John would have been probably a neutral observer. He didn't know Jesus very well, didn't know what he was like, didn't know what he was going to say or do. But as John watched, as he listened, as he dialogued with Jesus, he came to any number of conclusions about who this man really was. John's prologue in verses 1 through 18 provides a summary, if you like, of John's major conclusions. And these conclusions are then repeated all throughout the rest of his gospel. But we're going to dive in this morning at what he concludes concerning Jesus in these first five verses. As you read through the various Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, you'll notice that they're all different. Matthew and Luke have a specific beginning to their gospel. They begin with a narrative about how Jesus was born to Mary in Bethlehem and all the travel and wise men and shepherds. They share that whole story. When you get to Mark's gospel, you don't find any kind of birth narrative. Instead, Mark's gospel begins with the baptism of Jesus and his subsequent preaching. But John's gospel begins in a very unique way, taking us all back before the beginning of anything to the eternal purpose of God. So if you're familiar with the Bible, you will know in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John knew this. Every Orthodox Jew knew this. And he picks up on these beginning words, but instead directs everyone's attention to a different kind of beginning. To the time before there was time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which is to say, before there was something, before there was anything, there was someone. Before the universe was made, before sun, moon, and stars, before ocean, before land, before plants or animals, God existed. God doesn't have an origin. He's the only person in the universe of which we can make that claim. God doesn't have an origin. He didn't come from somewhere. No one summoned him. No one created him. He has always been and will always be. Now, we might have expected John to begin his gospel saying something like, "In the beginning was God," but instead he introduces the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, referring to him as the Word. And the question is, what does John tell us about this Word? Three things, really. First, he tells us that the Word is preexistent. In other words, God the Son, the Word, has always been. There's never been a time when he was not. Second, John tells us that this Word was with God. And sometimes when we're reading the Bible, there is great treasure to be found in a very simple preposition. The Word was with God. Now, if I were to ask you, where were you last night? You might give me any number of answers. You might say, I was with friends. I was with family. I was with my spouse, but none of you would say, I was with myself, because that's not how language works. The word with implies the presence of another person. Now, at times, people ask, why did the early church create the language of Trinity to explain God? Especially when you're never going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. And the short answer is that this language is implicit all throughout the Scriptures. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There has always been multiplicity, not of gods, but multiplicity in God. And this preposition with communicates distinction between persons, but it also communicates profound unity. Let me explain. If we wanted to have a more literal translation of what John wrote here from Greek into English, we might, instead of reading, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," we might read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God," or "The Word was face to face with God." It's not like the Word was with God like you and I might be with 30 random strangers in a coffee shop. The Word was towards God. He was face to face with God. It's a description of the closest possible relationship. No division, no barrier, no competition, no inequality. Father and Son, face to face. And then third, one last descriptor concerning this word. Verse 1 concludes with five simple words: "And the Word was God." Now, in these opening lines of his gospel, John has not yet spoken the name of Jesus, but we know this is who John is describing. John's purpose in writing the gospel was to persuade us to believe, as he does, that in Jesus, God has come to the world. Salvation has come to the world. And the doctrine of the incarnation is that God the Son, who is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, became human without ceasing to be God. There was a moment in time when God the Son stepped into human history as a human being. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit within Mary's womb. He gestated for 40 weeks, give or take a week, and he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born and he would have had 10 fingers. He would have had 10 toes. Given where he was born, he likely had really dark brown or black hair. He would have had beautiful brown skin. What I'm getting at is that Jesus was human in the same way that all of us are human. But mysteriously, at the same time, he was also fully God, eternal, without beginning or end, all-knowing, all-powerful, and as we shall soon see, creator of everything that is. At the center of Christian orthodoxy is the confession that in Jesus Christ, we do not see God pretending to be a man or God taking over the body of a man, but God as man. In Jesus Christ, we have one person with two natures, God and human. If you've been a Christian for a long time, then all that I've just said is not new to you. You believe it implicitly. But for those who are hearing this for the first time, we need to pause to recognize how odd this truth sounds. How could one person be fully God and fully human? It just doesn't make sense. We live in the information age, and we take it for granted that we can find answers to every question that can be asked. With Google or Siri at our beck and call, we expect to explain the mysteries of the universe. But Siri isn't able to help us with this one. How could Jesus be fully God and fully human? There are real limits to our knowledge. When it comes to the incarnation, the Bible doesn't spend much time explaining the how. Instead, it gets quickly to describing the who. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we called him Jesus. Now, before I move on, I want to take a few moments to explain a term that I've referenced multiple times, a term that John uses. The question is, why does John use the term Word for God the Son? The Greek word that John is using here is actually the word logos. It wasn't a particularly religious word. It was a philosophical word that signified the outward form by which an inward thought is expressed. So one author defines logos in the following way. Logos has the double meaning of thought and speech. Think of it in the following way. At any given moment, you and I have all kinds of thoughts firing in our brain. We're thinking all of the time. But what's in our brains is unknown to everyone around us. Until we speak, our thoughts, though real, remain hidden. Our speech is what reveals our thoughts. It's fair to say that there is a massive ontological gap between God and us. And ontological is just a fancy word for being. God's being is different than our being. He is higher, greater, beyond us. So how can we know a God that is so unlike us, that is greater and beyond us in every way? It stands to reason that God must make himself known. And in Jesus, we have the divine logos, the thought of God becoming speech. That which had been hidden, now made plain and revealed for all to see. Our words reveal who we are, what we think, what we're like. Jesus is God's divine word. Scottish theologian Thomas Torrance writes, "In Jesus Christ, the Son of God took our human nature upon himself and made it his own so completely that he came among us as a man, and by what he was as a man, he revealed to us what he was and is as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this marks the beginning of Trinitarian thought spread all throughout John's gospel. The character, the words, the actions of Jesus are the character, words, and actions of God himself. If your Bible's still open, you'll notice verse 2 appears to be a repetition of what John has already said in verse 1. John wants to make sure that we understand what he said and where he's going. Jesus, the Word, who is God, was with God from the very beginning. In verse 3, John moves from describing the Word's relationship to God to describing the Word's relationship to creation. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, I want you to notice that John's word, his language is careful and it's specific. There is no mention of the Word, God the Son, being created first and then joining God in the rest of his creative works. That's something that Jehovah's Witnesses would believe, or Mormons, that Jesus had a beginning, that he was created. That's not what the Scripture says. In the beginning, in the time before time, the Word, the divine Logos, God the Son, existed alongside Father and Spirit. And John uses both positive and negative language to affirm that the Word was God's agent in creation. Speaking positively, John says, through him all things were made. Speaking negatively, John says, without him nothing was made that has been made. And this truth, Jesus being right in the middle of all that happened in creation, all throughout the New Testament, the Scriptures bear this out. Colossians 1:16 says, "For in him, that is Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, God the Son is referred to being the one through whom the entire universe was made. Now again, you may have noticed that John does not say that all things were made by the Son, but through the Son. And in so doing, John differentiates between the work of the Father and the Son. Both were involved in the work of creation, as was the Holy Spirit. One of the things that's so important to understand when it comes to God is that God is inherently relational, both in his being and in his work. And so wherever God is, there's relationship. Even in the act of creation, Father, Son, and Spirit participate in the essential being and work of one another. Verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And here, in John's prologue, we're given a foretaste of what will define Jesus' ministry. Everywhere he goes, there will be life and there will be light. And just for a moment, I want to turn your attention to the use of this word life. John's prologue opens with the following three words, in the beginning. And his words, as I've already said, recall the first words of the Bible. If Genesis 1 speaks of God creating the world, then John tells us that before there was anything, there was God. And as a result of God becoming human in the person of Jesus, there will be new creation. God has created. With the coming of Jesus, there is the promise of new creation. If you were here last week, then you heard Pastor Brendan preaching from John chapter 5. In verse 26, we read, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Genesis paints this portrait of God breathing life into the first human beings, and Jesus, everywhere he goes, draws people out of spiritual death into new spiritual life. It's new creation. All of us need to be reborn in order to belong to God's family. This is what Jesus does. In John's gospel, life is one of the key themes. John uses the word life 36 times. One author writes, "It's only because there is life in the Logos that there's any life in anything on earth at all. Life does not exist in its own right. From a Christian perspective, all of life finds its source in God's life. Because he lives, so does everything else." Let me read just a selection of verses from John. In John 10:10, we read that Jesus came to earth, to people, that they may have abundant life. John 3:16, Jesus died so that people might have everlasting life. John 5:40, only those who come to Jesus will find life. In John 10:18, Jesus claimed to have the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And this is exactly what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. In fact, in John 11:25, Jesus said of himself, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though he or she dies." Jesus is the life giver. He's also the light bearer. Let me read verse 4 and then 5. "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So by describing Jesus as light, John opens up this whole world of meaning. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the light of all mankind? The light that shines in the darkness. This sense that Jesus is a light that is inextinguishable. I love metaphors. Metaphors make language pop. Metaphors, by definition, are imprecise, but it's this feature that gives metaphor all of its rhetorical power. Metaphor awakens our imagination. You all know what lights do, right? Lights shine, they illuminate, they warm, they attract attention. And Jesus is like this, isn't he? Light has a kind of gravitational force. If you've ever been outside camping and you've ever lit a campfire, you know the effect of a campfire. It's like a tractor beam that just forces everyone to stare into the flame. Light has a way of drawing our attention. But light also pushes back the darkness. It can reveal, it can expose. A room that looks perfectly clean when the lights are off is seen to be dirty in the corners when the light comes on. And Jesus can be like this too. In the light of his wholeness, in the light of his holiness, our need is exposed. We're not self-sufficient. We need God. Our sin is exposed. We can't make things right ourselves. We need his forgiveness. This language of light and dark can be found throughout John's gospel. And next week, Pastor Dave is going to say a whole lot more about light and dark. But for this morning, in light of our text, it's important for me to say the following. John does not consider light and darkness to be equal and opposite forces. Your Bible might contain a translation note in verse 5. There's two possible translations that could be attached to the final clause. And so we can read, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Or another viable translation is, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Both translations are viable, and I think John probably meant both to be understood. This second reading, that the darkness has not understood the light, anticipates what John's going to say later in verses 10 and 11. Jesus has come, God in the flesh, to reveal all that God has on his heart for humanity, but what he says and does won't be understood by everyone. He will be misunderstood, opposed, rejected. Even in a really bright room, shadows exist. There's going to be those who ignore, refuse, and oppose the light and life that Jesus brings. But the darkness, though present, cannot bully, overwhelm, or quench his light. Darkness cannot overshadow the truth of Jesus. It can't barricade his way. And for this reason, John is trumpeting this triumph of Jesus and his light. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And ultimately, these words find fulfillment at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, it appeared as though the light of the world had been radically extinguished. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, shining for all to see. In the last minute or so, I want to move to application. Through Jesus, everyone and everything may be given life. Your life is not a mistake. You are not an accident. God willed that you would be born. And his desire is that you would receive his love and join his family. When we look to Jesus, we see the life of God. We see that God's life is for us, that God comes to be with us. And for all who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, God by his Holy Spirit, this life giver, comes to live in us. And so, if you were in need of a second chance at life, many of us are, look no further than Jesus. He has what you need. He brings all that we need. Jesus is not just the light bringer. He's also the light. And so, if you've never invited Jesus to shine his searching light into your life, then make the day the day. Sometimes people have this idea of God that it's just dead wrong. It's this image of God being this big, all-knowing figure, towering above us, wanting us to quake and shake in our boots, and he shines the spotlight on us to expose all that's wrong with us, our failures, our fears, our insecurities, our sin, and he wants us to feel guilty, embarrassed, and ashamed. Any time that God shines his light to expose, it's always because he wants to heal. It's always because he wants to set us free. And unless things are brought into the light where they can be dealt with, we tend to hide in the shadows, living a much smaller life than he intended, holding on to things we ought not to hold on to, or being held captive by things that we need the light to break in and release us from. And so, whether you're here and considering Jesus for the first time, or maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, if there's anything that you haven't brought into the light, make today the day. Allow his light to shine, not that you might feel shame, but that you might know his healing, his love, and his freedom. God is for us, the scripture says, not against us. And the coming of Jesus is what makes it real. I'm going to invite the team to come and join me on stage. They're going to sing one final song, but as they come, I want to pray for all of us. And so if you're willing, can I invite you to bow your heads? And if you're also willing, with all your eyes closed, let me just invite you to hold out your hands. It's a physical posture that indicates your willingness to receive a gift from the Lord himself. So, Father, you see my hands, they're out and open, nothing in them. You see the hands of people all throughout the sanctuary. Lord, none of us came to church this morning empty-handed. We brought all kinds of things with us. Fear, anger, hurt, expectation, pride, greed, all kinds of things. It's all here. And we bring these things with us now into your presence because you're the only one who can do something about the state of our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would shine the light of Christ on us even now, bringing to mind the things that we need to let go of, things that are keeping us hiding in the shadows, chained to our past. Just seems to me, Father, there's any number of people here today who are holding on to past hurts, and these hurts can continue to define our lives. We can't break free. We can't move forward. So we pray, Holy Spirit, with your powerful hand, would you break the chains of hurt from the past that bind us? Would you heal memories and physical bodies? Jesus, because you came, new creation is possible. The old has gone, the new has come. And Lord, we want the new that comes with your life. I pray that you release that now, Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would increase our capacity to hear and to receive the love of the Father. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless you in this Christmas season. We thank you for the coming of Jesus. And we pray that we might know his fullness, filling us in every way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Together.